Frank, would you lead us in a prayer as we start our study?
Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have another opportunity to be here with each other tonight to study your word. Pray that you be with Philip as he extols the word to us and help him with, in his preparations, and pray that we'll all benefit from being here. Ask you to forgive us of our sins and help us not to sin as much as we have in the past. Pray that you bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
So I want you to think about the broad relationship of Paul and the Corinthians and go back as far as you can go back in that relationship. And think about it in stages. So what are the stages of Paul and the Corinthians?
Initial meeting of them and teaching them the gospel, right?
We're not given a lot of details about how Paul contacted Gentiles. We know that there were a lot of Jewish people that were converted when he went to synagogues, right? And made initial contact with them. And there is a synagogue he goes to in Corinth initially. But this is a heavenly Gentile church. And from that point, we don't know how he interacted with them, but he was able to teach them the gospel. And so that's sort of the first stage. What would be another stage after that?
He eventually leaves Corinth, right? What would be the next stage in their relationship? We just spent a few months on it recently. That first letter.
And that first letter was what? A doozy. That's right. Doozy is Greek for, okay. It is a doozy. He has to do a hard thing with them. He has to identify their sins, their shortcomings, those divisions, and all those problems they were having, and deal with them in an effective, tactful, firm, loving way, which he's able to do. Because the next stage tells us that when Titus reports back about the delivery of the first letter, what was his report? We've seen that in the second letter. How had they received that letter?
Well.
Really well, with repentance, with godly sorrow. So that's got to do something to that relationship that Paul has with them. It's got to be a good feeling about that, a good stage. But now he's hearing what? Regarding the Corinthians, which in a way is as critical of a situation in their relationship as ever. And what's the problem now? What's the phase now?
Paul's apostle freedom on the accusations.
Right. People are leveling accusations against him, trying to, you know,
wipe him out as far as his influence with them. And this was a very serious thing, and that's what this second letter is really mostly about. But of course, he talks about so many different things. So far in this letter of 2 Corinthians, in this phase of his relationship with the Corinthians, think about what that teaches us. What's the purpose of relationships in Christ? What's the purpose? It's right, to help each other spiritually, build each other up, edify one another, teach one another, strengthen each other. I think that's an important thing to remind ourselves of, that sometimes people make observations like, I really like this church because there's a lot of people my age. Okay, about a church. Or something like that. We have a lot of things in common with the people. We all like to go fish or something like that, or golf or something like that. Those kinds of social dimensions that are earthly oriented, that's not what the social relationship is about. It's about a relationship to help each other spiritually. And according to Paul's example, what are some things that are necessary? Really, this letter and the relationship point that Paul is at with the Corinthians, with this letter, what's necessary sometimes in relationships in Christ? What?
Rebukes.
And he's already demonstrated that with the first letter. And there are rebukes in the second letter. But, you know, the rebukes in the second letter are a little different, aren't they? It's a different nuance. What else is going on in the second letter that says something about what has to happen sometimes?
Honest and transparent.
That's right. An honest exchange about, this is what I'm thinking, this is where I'm at, you need to open up to me and tell me. Paul addresses a lot of sensitive things here, a lot of personal things here. And this is not about just necessarily having good social relationships. It's about having the kind of relationships we need in Christ, which is completely unique. Anything else that stands out as far as the what Paul is showing us here in the second letter about what's necessary? Sometimes we have to do what? And Rick talked about rebuke, but what else do you see here?
Was made to reaffirm the brother in the church, reaffirm your love for the brother who you had to rebuke.
There's a lot of affirmation of love in this letter. He's wanting them to affirm their love to the forgiven, to the repentant brethren. He's affirming his love to them. He's asking them to affirm their love to him. And I think that There are a lot of erosions in relationships. It's just like the soil, you know, water and wind and floods or whatever. Relationships have to be replenished. You understand anything about marriage, you got to understand that. You got to keep filling up the bucket with each other in any kind of relationship. And and this is an example. A fine couple I knew many, many years ago, decades ago, I literally lived in their basement. We're talking about living in basements. I literally lived in their basement as a young preacher. And a wonderful couple, devout servants of Christ. And but he was a very unique guy. He was not very emotional and demonstrative. And the famous story about this guy was that they were playing one of these newlywed games at a party. And they said, when's the last time you told your wife you loved her? And they'd been married like 30-some years. And he said, with a straight face, when I married her, I told her I loved her, and I told her if it changed, I'd let her know. And bless Doris's heart, she was okay with that. Most women aren't, okay? So there is a need to reaffirm in our relationships. I love you, I appreciate you, because we forget, don't we? Don't we forget? And so this is a great letter that shows that you've got to keep reaffirming your relationships, you know, with your brothers and sisters. Well, let's get into chapter 11. I plan to take, you know, the schedule I gave you at the first, that's sort of, at this point, a suggestion. So what we're going to do is we're planning to cover one half of chapter 11 tonight, Sunday, Lord willing, the last half, and then take two classes to cover chapter 12 and then one for chapter 13, and that'll wrap us up. So let's look here at chapter 11 and read verses 1 to 4. 1 to 4. Can you read that for us, Lori? 1 to 4.
I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as a serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaim, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough.
All right, thank you.
We'll stop right there. I think this is where the better break is. Look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2 really introduces what Paul is doing through chapter 11 and through chapter 12. He declares he's going to do something. And he gives them a warning ahead of time. What's he going to do?
He's going to
talk foolishly. Now, what does he mean by that? Not the Proverbs kind of talking foolish. I want you to glance ahead. Look at chapter 11, verse 5 to 7. Glance down through there. And also down to chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. Look at verse 22 and 23 of this chapter. What's he doing in those sections? Again, this is the book that you've got to jump around in. You've got to jump ahead and come back to where you're at. You got to where you're at, jump backwards a chapter or two, and then come back to where you're at.
You got to splash around in it. So if you jump ahead and look at verses 5 to 7 and then verses 22 to 23, what's Paul doing?
It's hard to even say it. He's boasting. Yeah. And he's comparing himself to these false teachers.
Right. He is.
He's almost making fun of his own eligibility to be an apostle as compared to these false
apostles. Okay. It's dipped in sarcasm, isn't it?
It really is. This is a very unique section. I don't know of another section like this in Paul's writings. And he's having to do this. He's having to do this to make the points he's needing to make. He's having to stoop to foolish talking, to jolt them into breaking free from the grip of these pseudo-apostles. And they're all hung up about certain qualities that they believe qualify them as super apostles and how that Paul is inferior. So he's going to get down, he's going to fight fire with fire a little bit. And he's going to use some of the same arguments, but he's going to use them in defense of his own self, his own ministry. And of course, in verse 2, this is really important. Why is he talking this way? Look at verse 2.
To me, kind of goes to really better understand it, you have to take verse 3 with it almost.
Yes.
Because verse 2 leads into verse 3. You're exactly right. So why is he talking foolish?
Well, he's afraid that they're going to fall away and be deceived. And he compares it. Adam's bride was deceived by Satan. And he's afraid that they're going to be deceived by Satan.
It's a very poignant example, isn't it?
He's talking foolish for their benefit. See that? For their salvation. Yep.
Reminding me of back in chapter 10, I think it was verse 11, where it's talking about how they are commending themselves and comparing them with themselves with themselves, and how they're without understanding. And then he says he's going to bear with me in a little bit of foolishness, and then it reminds me of Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, particularly verse 5. But answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes.
There you go. Excellent
cross-reference. There are times when you don't respond to a foolish person talking. You don't let them drag you into that. There are the times you jump right in, and you got to set them straight with foolish talking. So that's a great cross-reference.
He's spoken the truth.
He is. That's exactly. And that's what he's afraid of. They're losing, right? That's right. And he's afraid that they're now following something that's not true. That's exactly right.
Was that Proverbs 5?
That was Proverbs 26, verse 5.
26, verse 5.
Yeah. That's a great cross-reference for 11:1. It really is. So, even though he's going to talk about or boast about his work in Christ and things about himself, keep watching for this, and you'll see it more, Lord willing, Sunday when we cover the last part of the chapter. Look how he pairs his boasting with his weakness in the flesh and his suffering. He pairs his authority with suffering, which doesn't always go with the way most people think about authority. He actually talks about his authority and his weaknesses at the same time. I'm not talking about moral weaknesses. I'm talking about weakness in the flesh, weakness in circumstance, weakness in the way that all of us humans struggle with life, and especially being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Okay? So Paul's authority as an apostle actually meant humiliation. And that's not typically the glorious thing. And that's where he outshines the pseudo-apostles. Well, this whole matter of teachers coming in and infiltrating Corinth and starting to discredit Paul, look at this section here from verse 3 to 5. This is not merely about a clash of personalities. like these people are, you know, being negative on Paul, and Paul's hurt by that, and, you know, I've been close to you, and you should be listening to me. It's not that kind of thing. I mean, look what he says here. What's happening to the Corinthians, or at least, what are they in danger of?
Losing their salvation.
Losing their salvation, being deceived.
And that girl said in verse 3, the example of the serpent deceiving Eve. And he talks about three things there. Thought I had that in there. He talks about three things. They're susceptible to accepting another what? Three things.
Another gospel. Another spirit. Another Jesus.
Most translations have spirit there in lower capital because the translators believe that what's implied in the Greek is not the Holy Spirit, but rather an attitude. A whole different attitude, a whole different spirit has been introduced, and you're swallowing it. I want you to think about this expression, though, another Jesus. I mean, that's really fundamental, right? If there's one doctrine you got to get right, it's the doctrine about Jesus. who he is, who he was, what he did, what he offers. I mean, there's a lot of things you can mess up that are bad. But if you mess up Jesus, that's it. And the doctrine found in the Gospels and the doctrine found in the New Testament, it's all tied to the very nature of Jesus and what he came to do and what he offers. I think you can take about any false doctrine related to Christianity, and somewhere it's got some kind of false view of Jesus in it. So, for instance, look over with me. The very next book, Galatians, is a book that entirely is devoted to how that Judaizing teachers are infiltrating Gentile churches in the region of Galatia. It's a similar book, but it's different. Look at chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. Les, can you read that for us?
Galatians 2, 15, 16.
We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified.
Well, thank you.
So somebody could say, well, what's the big deal? We'll practice circumcision and some of the Jewish holy days, and we'll do some of that and just make sure we've got our bases covered there. How does Paul frame this? If you're trying to go to the law and be justified, what is he saying? What's the either-or proposition here?
You're not truly believing in Jesus Christ and what he did.
Do you believe that Christ and Christ alone can justify you? Or do you believe you got to go to the law to be justified?
Because even those people weren't justified by the law. And then look over, Les, will you read chapter 5, verse 2 and 4?
Look how strongly he puts it there. Chapter 5 of Galatians 2 to 4.
Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace.
So do you see?
Look at that dichotomy there, the either or of that. Now, becoming circumcised as an act is not the problem, but he says, if you accept circumcision in this context, what that means is you think as a Christian, you've got to be circumcised to be among the people of God. That's a requirement. He goes, if you accept circumcision, if you accept that as a requirement, what does he say about Christ? He's of no benefit, no advantage to you. What you need is in Christ. You don't need anything else. It's the all-sufficiency of Christ. Both Hebrews and Galatians, their underlying theme in Hebrews and Galatians, circumstances are different, is that Christ is sufficient for everything. He's all-sufficient. You don't need to go back to the priesthood. You don't need to go to the animal sacrifices. You don't need to go to circumcision. Christ is sufficient. Matter of fact, He's the one that embodies all that truth from the Old Testament, the sacrifices. He is the sacrifice. It's the law of liberty to finally have a law that sets you free in Christ. And he's the one that is the high priest who's earned that place.
Yeah.
Strong language. So no wonder when you come back over here to 2 Corinthians 11, and he says, if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed. They have a similar Judaizing message. We're going to see that later in chapter 11. And what he's telling them is that, and that's exactly how Paul opens Galatians 1. If you hear another gospel than the one we preached to you, let that person be accursed. So this is really serious what's happening here. And so they're in real danger. And this is not just a personality clash. This is about, do they believe that they have all they need in Christ? Or are they getting a gospel that says, well, you need to do this as a follower of Christ, but you also need to blend it with these Jewish things? And look what Paul is saying there about that. It's like this. If you start Judaizing the gospel, you take away the need for Christ and the work of Christ. That's the whole point. And look at the end of verse 4 when he says, somebody comes and proclaims another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel. And it says at the end of verse 4, you put up with it readily enough. What do some other translations say there at the end of verse 4?
You bear this beautifully.
You bear this beautifully. Okay, what translation is that? The American says you bear it beautifully. Really? Okay. Okay, and that ultimately that's where it goes. Yes. Okay, what does New King James say, Les?
You may well put up with it.
You may well put up with it. Okay. What he's saying is somebody comes to you with these strange messages and you just swallow it. You tolerate it. You accept it. So look at that. Look at that. He's not letting them off the hook. He's going to say some strong things about these pseudo-apostles. But he's telling the Corinthians they bear responsibility here. That they're following after something that's different, that they shouldn't be following. We'll come back to that in a minute about their response. Look at chapter 11 again in 2 Corinthians. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. You got that, Zachary? 5 through 11, of course.
5-11. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do.
All right. Thank you. Now, evidently, one of the things that these interlopers are saying about Paul is that we're really apostles, and compared to us, he's what? What's the term Paul uses? And he says, I'm not.
We'll talk about that term in a minute.
Even if he is an apostle, he's a, what kind of apostle compared to them? He's inferior. He's second rate, second citizen. I dropped that and tried to catch it. He's second rate. We talked about maybe why somebody would say that, right? I mean, he's apostle born out of due season. He'd been a persecutor of the church, all those kinds of things. Well, he adamantly proclaims here, I'm not inferior to these super or chief or eminent apostles. Now, why this description of these men pretending to be apostles? The term there, English Standard says super apostles. Your translation may say eminent apostles or chief apostles. This term here is hyper-persuio. You know where that's leading, right? Hyper, something that's a lot. Okay, we're talking about children being hypersensitive or hyperactive, sorry. Some children are both, hypersensitive and hyperactive. But somebody being hyperactive, they're really active. Somebody being hypersensitive, they have a lot of sensitivities and they're very responsive and all that. So it means to overflow, to exceed. Now, I think this English Standard Version that says super apostles, I think that's a really getting at the heart of it. It's easy to think I'm not inferior to even the chief or eminent apostles. Let me ask you this. In the New Testament, were there chief apostles that had a higher position over the other over the others, officially? No. Now, in the Gospels, you see a lot of focus on Peter, John, and James. In the book of Acts, you see a lot of focus on whom in the early chapters? Peter. But when you look at the role of the apostles, Peter and John and James were not chief among them. Matter of fact, do you remember the incident when the mother of James and John, what she requests of Jesus?
If they sit on his left and right side when he comes into his kingdom.
Sounds like chief apostles, doesn't it? Does Jesus accommodate that request? No. There were no eminent apostles, and Paul's saying, I'm just as good as the eminent ones. He's saying, this is sarcastic. He's saying, oh, compared to the super apostles or those that think they're so eminent, I'm not behind them. I'm not inferior to them. It's dripping with sarcasm here. And the first argument that he makes here is that though I might not be the greatest speaker in the world, which they had criticize him for that, what does he have? The knowledge. And he spends a lot of time in the early chapters of the first letter talking about where he got his knowledge. Where did he get his knowledge to teach? That's right. From Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and it was the power of God coming through his message. So his first argument is about speaking and knowledge. Now, has this issue popped up before with the Corinthians, the idea of emphasizing speaking? Where? Remember?
And even before that, yes, it does. That's when they accuse him of being weakened.
Body presence, yep. And speech, yep. And what about this issue of the Corinthians really being taken with public speakers? First letter. Chapter 2, that's right. First letter, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What he emphasizes here to them is that his message was based upon the power of God through the gospel of Christ. It was not lofty speech. We spent some time on this when we studied 1 Corinthians. The Greeks really were fascinated by rhetorical skills. So we have like LeBron James and Brad Pitt. Okay? Those are famous movie stars and actors and athletes. They had famous public speakers. Those were the celebrities and superstars among the Greeks. If you could get up and hold an audience spellbound. And so Paul is saying, that's not how we came to you. It was all about substance, not form. And he comes back to this. He even concedes the point that, you know, maybe it's not the speech that's so that big of a deal with me. But he's saying my knowledge, okay, if I'm unskilled in speaking, I'm not so in knowledge. And he says, we've made this plain to you. He's been laboring this point with them before, right? We just saw that. And even though, think about this, this is where it gets a little twisty and turny. Obviously, the Corinthian Greeks were taken with rhetoric, and that comes out in the first letter, but these are Judaizing teachers. And so why is it that that's a big deal with them? Evidently it was. Maybe because they were coming into a Greek area and they played that thing up because they knew it was important among the Greeks. Don't know. But it's an issue. They're making it an issue. For whatever reason, they're making it an issue. What's the point that he makes here that we would do well to remember regarding what matters about teaching? It's the message. I think we all realize the importance of presenting the message in the most effective way possible. But that's not the most important thing. And there, you know, in any man, we see emphasis on the idea of the gift of teaching and so forth in the New Testament. Any man who gets up and teaches, he's got a heavy responsibility. James says that. And so there's a lot of things he's got to think about and do right. But the main thing is the message, is the substance. That's the main thing. That's what's important. That's what Paul is emphasizing here. Now, starting in verse 7, what issue is Paul now addressing that also was another charge they were using against him, these super apostles? I'm not inferior to these super apostles. It's sarcastic. They're claiming to be super apostles. And one way they're saying he's inferior is he didn't take pay for the preaching. Okay, we see plenty of passages that talk about the laborer is worthy of his hire, 1 Timothy chapter 5. Other passages. We see Paul, even in this context, being supported by churches. But when it came to the Corinthians, he preached free of charge. We know that Paul was a tent maker. But according to verse 8 and 9, who helped Paul? Who provided wages? And guess where Philippi was? Macedonia. Exactly. Two churches, when you read their letters, and when you read the book of Acts, their beginnings, two churches are very impressive. Philippi and Thessalonica. When you look at the letters to the Philippians and the Thessalonians, Thessalonians had a problem with an element not working. Other than that, some of the most praise Paul heaps upon churches are in Thessalonica and Philippi. They're in Macedonia. What has he already said about the Macedonians and the gift to the needy Christians? Even beyond their means. And they even asked to do it. Those Macedonians are good models. And once again, he injects the Macedonians like, I didn't take money from you, the Macedonians sent for me. And Earl's right, Philippians 4 specifically, Paul mentions that the church of Philippi shared with him in giving and receiving, as it's called support here in the English Standard, which is the pay for his work. We know there are other ways that Paul, you know, generated revenue for himself, working and things like that. Now, he had not burdened them with this. Now, why? Well, Corinth was a new church forming. Maybe he didn't want to put that kind of burden on them as they were learning the gospel and learning to be Christians. Also, you see this pattern in Paul. It's there. It's not as clear as like going to the synagogue everywhere he went. First thing he went in the city, if there was a synagogue, went to the synagogue. Or he found Jews somewhere praying, like in Philippi. But there is a pattern where when Paul first goes into an area, he does not receive wages from them. It was very common in the first century for traveling charlatans to come through, especially speechmakers, and teach people philosophy and then expect some kind of, you know, pay for it. And a lot of them were really charlatans. Can you think of an example? It's not speaking, but it's doing something else that he's raking people over for money in the book of Acts. Simon the sorcerer. It's not speech making, but claiming to do some mighty work. And so this was a problem. So it appears that when Paul comes into an area and he's brand new, that he's not inviting suspicion by asking for pay or taking pay even. At least you see that here in Corinth. But for whatever reason, he doesn't do that. And this is used against him as if he's an inferior apostle because he didn't receive pay. And there might be a lot of reasons why you don't. And Paul had his reasons here. And so they're using that against him. It's so bizarre. You would think that would come across as an unselfish act. Remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20? He was not a burden to the Ephesians either when he first got there. He said he worked with his hands, even providing with those who were with him. So the tent-making thing. So at times, Paul did receive support from churches. He mentions it right here in verse 8 and 9. But there are other times when it was better not to, and he didn't. That should have been held against him, and it was. It's sort of a nonsense kind of criticism. It's a silly argument, even. And then he says here in verse 10, I mean, this is really underlying, this is undergirding all that he's saying to them. What does he say about his message in verse 10? How does he put it? What's in him? And he says that the truth of Christ is in me. He's not setting himself up as a personal standard, that I'm setting the mark for the truth of Christ. We know how this worked. Paul, as he says in verse 6, I'm not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we've made this plain to you in all things. Paul explains well, especially in the first letter, where he got his message. From the mind of God through the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 Corinthians 3. He's laboring that point. He's not saying that I'm the standard of truth. He's saying it's been deposited in me to pass on to you. The truth originated with God through Christ, through the Holy Spirit, and it's in his teaching. But how do you separate Paul and his teaching, right? His teaching was his life. So you can see how you would express it this way. And then in verse 11, it appears he just injects this with emotion. The pseudo-apostles must have been saying what about him? He's saying, oh, you know, he didn't take pay from you. He's really an inferior. He's a second-rate apostle. What else does he say here in verse 11 that appears that they're saying something else about him?
He really doesn't care about you.
That's right. He doesn't care. And why? Because I do not love you? He didn't take pay. He refrained from that. He refrained from burdening with that. It's because I don't love you? Again, these arguments are sort of getting silly. Like they're slinging mud against the wall and hoping something will stick. You know how that expression goes? And this is silly mud right here. He doesn't love them. And this is what would explain why the letter is so personal, why the letter is so emotional, and why the letter is so edgy. When there's someone that you're truly devoted to, and somebody's claiming that you don't love them, or they say, maybe you don't love me, how do you react? It's not a mild reaction, is it? And sort of reminds us of Peter when Jesus says, do you love me? Peter says, you know I love you, Lord. And so he's saying to them,
they should know.
They should know. The evidence is there over a long period of time. What he's done for them in the past, how he's helped them. You know, I mean, isn't that crazy? Somebody comes and brings you the message that saves your soul and at the same time doesn't even charge you wages for it. And then somebody says they don't love you. So, but when you really peel back the layers of false messages, they are pretty silly. When you peel them back. And then there's the last section here, verses 12 to 15. Can you read that, Earl? 12 to 15, please.
But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds.
All right, thank you. Look in verse 12. In verse 12, what were these infiltrating teachers saying about themselves?
Same as Paul.
Our mission is just as important as Paul's.
They claim, those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. Verse 12 is an interesting statement there. It's a different translation, is a little bit different, but that's what they're saying. They're saying, even though they weren't the ones that converted the Corinthians, they weren't the ones that served them that hard letter and got in there and got their hands dirty in that first letter to try to help those people. They come in and they say, well, we're eminent apostles. And this is where Paul takes the gloves off. In verse 13, what does he say about them? They're what? False, deceitful, and what are they doing to themselves? Disguising themselves. These are very serious things he says here. I've used the expression a lot, pseudo-apostles. Let's see if I put that on there. I think I did. Yeah, that term there where it says in verse 13, these men are false apostles. In Greek, that's pseudo-apostoloi. You know, there are some Greek words that we transliterate. We've just taken the Greek word and put it in our own language. Pseudo's one. Baptize is another. It's baptizo. We say in English, baptism. Okay? It's almost the same word. So the idea of pseudo, we know what that means. And I've been using that term, pseudo-apostle or false apostle. They're not real apostles. He just comes out and says it. They say to him, he's an inferior apostle. He says to them, you're a false apostle. So the gloves are off. Why are the gloves off? Does he hate these people? Is he trying to shame them? Is he trying to just make them look bad? Why does he have to take the gloves off? The beginning of chapter 11. The truth. And here's the thing about it. They're not teaching the truth about Jesus. They're not teaching the truth of the gospel. And it's not just that you got to defend truth. You know why you got to defend truth? Because souls are at stake. Sometimes we talk about, got to defend the truth. We're not defending the truth for truth's sake. We're defending the truth of the gospel because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. It's what the truth does for us. And when you start compromising the truth of the gospel, you put souls in danger. That's why that's important. And so that's why he's got to hit this hard. Now, the Corinthians could have known better. He says in chapter 11, verse 4, you're hearing a different Jesus. Remember how he starts the resurrection chapter. I was away and Ray taught it. Remember how he starts the resurrection chapter? He says, the gospel that you've received, in which you stand, in which you're saved. And then he talks about Jesus was crucified according to the scriptures and raised, and there are witnesses, and he goes into that. First thing he starts that chapter off is about this gospel you've received. You've received it. So somebody, they've been saved by this gospel, and then somebody comes in and they try to tweak and alter and change this gospel. Now, this is an old sermon illustration by old preachers. I heard it growing up. I don't know if it's true or not. You ever heard that illustration about they used to train tellers not by showing them counterfeit money, but letting them handle real money for hours? And then when they're sitting there and a fake bill comes through, they know it's different because it's fake. We can't study too much. We got to immerse ourselves in the teachings of the scriptures. We got to keep reminding ourselves of the gospel. That's how, when something comes down the pike and it's false, that's how we'll know it. But if we're not immersing ourselves in it, we could fall for something. Yes, Scott.
information Paul gives in verse 4 to 11 as reasons why he's a false preacher. All these superfluous things that don't matter.
Yes, don't matter. Yes, they got the wrong standard, the wrong measurement. He's trying to get them back on
track with the right measurement. That's exactly right. Okay, so thank you very much. Appreciate it. Looking forward to the rest of chapter 11 Sunday morning.